Well, we have a new year before us, and God's timing's perfect. I hadn't really planned on finishing 2 Thessalonians so that at the first of the year that we could start John, but that's the way God worked it out. And so today's lesson will be a little different. We have basically three parts today. We're going to talk about who John is. We're going to talk a little bit about the background to the book, and then we'll finish up with the theme that I think runs through the book of John, as we then will next week launch into the actual scriptures of the book of John. And that will probably be there for a year or so as we go through that. And I'm excited to do that. I mean, that's what John is all about, is exalting Christ, as we just sang. And so today, that's what we're going to look at. Father, we come before you this morning and we just thank you for this time, time to look at your scriptures, Father, to look at who John is, but more importantly, who Christ is and how we should live our lives for Christ. So, Father, we just ask that you would bless this time, that it would be a time that would enlighten us and impact us and change who we are. We just praise you, Father, for this time. Amen. What we know of John, many people think we know a lot more than we do. And what we know of John really comes from his proximity to being with Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts. And what we know comes mainly through the scriptures. He's one of the inner circle that Christ had of the 12 apostles. He's that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. I always learned it as the PJs. John is a familiar figure, mostly from what we read about Christ and what Christ is doing, and John is there. You know, John was an interesting person. He was outgoing, and at times, John was a volatile person. And like us, and like many, God had to change who John was over a period of time. Christ changed who John was. The Holy Spirit changed who John was over a period of time. But John really was a man needed for not only his time, but for our time as well. I don't think there's another writer of the New Testament that is as unbending and as direct as the Apostle John is. His writing is confident. He knows what the Lord wanted him to say, and he said it. And so I think he is the perfect preacher for our times. He is an exclusive preacher of our Lord Jesus Christ in a time that really for us is very inclusive. These are great days and times for the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, these are also days when Christian thinking has become somewhat loose. The scriptures are viewed by some simply as guidelines. The church has become accepting, tolerant, inclusive. And because of this, the church is at times uncertain and lacks direction, and certainly at times lacks doctrinal clarity. Many churches have given themselves over to tolerance and to compromise to try to be appealing to many people and to be acceptable to our society. So this is the perfect time to hear from John. His gospel provides a powerful message of correction for a compromising, open-minded, permissive, liberal-thinking church environment that we have in America. He is the perfect person, the perfect writer to address the church today. Let me present some background about John as a foundation for our study as we'll launch into the actual gospel of John next week. I'll be giving you information both from the scriptures and from church tradition. And I will try to make sure I identify the sources of those so there is no misunderstanding of what is what. John the Apostle was the son of Zebedee and the younger brother of James. Tradition is what considers Salome as their mother. Salome is a variation of Shalem or Shalom, meaning peace. And Shalem was the earliest name for Jerusalem. And in early church tradition, John and James were cousins of Jesus Christ. Tradition says that their mother Salome was the younger sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. However, this is tradition. It is not from the scriptures, but from early church writings. Zebedee and his sons were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. James and John were first disciples of John the Baptist, not Jesus. And Jesus called them along with Peter and Andrew. And these two sons of Zebedee left all to follow Jesus. Both James and John held prominent positions, not only for being some of the first disciples called, but because they became part of this inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Jesus referred to this pair collectively as the Boanerges, or the sons of thunder. So here we have these two men who were the sons of Salome, whose name meant peace. And at the same time, I think their normal nature was one that was fairly calm. But if you made them mad, if you pressed their patience, they could become fierce and thunderous and causing them to speak out in often what was called an untamed storm. At one point, John and his brothers James wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan town and have it utterly destroyed for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus corrected them in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 9 and told them that wasn't the right behavior. John survived his brother James by over a half a century. James became the second to die a martyr's death, the first being Stephen. In the book of Acts, we read about James's death in 44 AD. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." This was during the days of unleavened bread. So the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were special in many ways. They were the only ones to witness the raising of the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue that we find in Mark chapter 5. These same three were the ones who witnessed the transfiguration in Matthew 17. And it was these three who witnessed the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane more closely than any of the other disciples, as we read in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus sent John and Peter into the city to prepare for the final Passover meal and the supper in Luke 22. At the meal itself, the disciple who Jesus loved, it says, sat next to Jesus and leaned on his chest. Tradition identifies this disciple as John. After the arrest of Jesus, Peter and the other disciple, it says, according to the tradition again, we believe this is John, followed him into the palace of the high priest. See, the Bible doesn't expressively tell us that this is John. John alone among the apostles remained near Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross of Calvary alongside the women. Following the instruction of Jesus from the cross, John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his personal care. After Jesus' ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, John, together with Peter, took on prominent roles in the founding and expansion of the early church. John was with Peter at the healing of the lame man in the temple in Acts chapter 3. He and Peter were ministering together when they were arrested and thrown into prison in Acts chapter 4. And he was also with Peter when they visited the newly converted believers in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, in Acts chapter 8. There's not a lot of other information in the Bible concerning John. In fact, the duration of John's ministry in Judea, we're not really sure how long it was, but according to tradition, John and the other apostles remained for 12 years in Judea until the persecution of Herod Agrippa I led to the scattering of the apostles throughout the various provinces of the Roman Empire, and that's found in Acts chapter 12. Of the other New Testament writings, only we can glean a little about John through his three epistles and the book of Revelation. From John's gospel and epistles and Revelation, we know beyond a doubt that John was an intimate personal friend of Jesus Christ and witnessed the work and ministry of Jesus. John lived a long time in Asia Minor and was thoroughly acquainted with the conditions of the various church communities there. And he had a position of authority recognized by all the Christian communities as an apostle and a leader of the early church. Moreover, the book of Revelation says that the author of that book was on the island of Patmos. And it says he was there. Why he was there? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ was given to him. He was honored to have this revelation contained in what we call the book of Revelation. So the same person who wrote Revelation wrote the epistles and wrote the Gospel of John, even though there's a lot of argument over this. John the Apostle is a man for our time to confront the laxity that has come into our church. Churches have become shallow in their profession of faith and conviction to the scriptures. John is a man of black and white. He tells us what is true and what is not. He is firmly committed to establishing the absolute truth in the minds of his readers. And I believe as we study John's gospel, it'll bring a new sense of certainty to all those who hear it as we gain more understanding. And if there's anything lacking in our modern evangelical thinking, it's certainty of truth. If you are already certain, John's gospel will make you stronger in your certainty. Now, let me take a little time and talk about John, because there is a lot of conflict and confusion among theologians of whether it was John the Apostle that actually wrote the gospel. You know, John never identifies himself as the author of any of his writings. The gospel according to John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles to John, and Revelation. Since we don't find his name expressly listed in the scriptures, how do we know then? It brings up the question, how do we know that John wrote them? Well, I think that answer can be answered in several ways, and I'm going to attempt to do that now. We know John wrote them, first of all, because of the strong and consistent and universal testimony of the early church. There were people in the early church who knew John. They knew John wrote these books. They told others that John wrote these books. And this universal conviction that John wrote these can go all the way back, can be traced all the way back to people who knew John personally. None of the Gospels, for that matter, identify the authors. It is theorized that the titles to all the Gospels were not put on them until the four Gospels were put together as a set and sent out to the churches as a common reading. So before that, no gospel was identified by the author. The book of John that bears John's name has been universally attributed to him. We know that John the Apostle was well known. Also, we know that John lived the longest of all the apostles. He lived till almost the end of the first century, dying probably around the year 98 AD. His life overlaps that of Jesus and the following generation and the early church fathers. When there's universal attributing the writings to Paul the Apostle, John the Apostle, not another John, then we can go all the way back to these early church fathers, to personal witnesses, and we can have total comfort that it was John who wrote these books. There was even one early historian, church leader. He was a pastor, a writer, and a historian for the early church. His name was Papias. And he bridged that generation from John to the next. He personally knew John. He called John the gospel. He knew John and said John, in his writings, was a living and abiding voice of God. Papias lived from 60 to 130 A.D. He also was a friend and acquaintance of Polycarp. Polycarp was born into a Christian family. He identified himself in his writings as a disciple of John the Apostle. Polycarp was appointed bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor. Ignatius of Antioch was on his way to Roman martyrdom in 116 A.D. He wrote letters back and forth between him and Polycarp in the church of Smyrna. Polycarp then himself was arrested by civil authorities, and they attempted to convince him to renounce his faith. When he refused, they burned him at the stake. What's important about this story is the fact that these letters are the first evidence outside of the New Testament of Christian martyrdom and of the authenticity of John as the author of his writings. The very fact that John does not name himself in his writings, to me, is also proof of his authorship. Since only a well-known, prominent, in fact, only an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was recognized by the church at large, would dare write a gospel in letters that he knew would be considered divine. What kind of person, other than an apostle, would write demanding obedience to the scriptures, obedience to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, if he wasn't known and accepted as who he was? So historical evidence then concludes that John's writing period was at the end of his life, in the last part of the first century, including the book of Revelation, which is usually thought by theologians to be around 96 AD. At that time, John is virtually the last man standing. He's the only one left. He's the last remaining apostle. When he writes, it was unnecessary for him to identify himself because he's the only one left. Everybody knew who he was. It is also consistent with John not to refer to himself. He refers to himself not by name, but by descriptive phrases. He refers to himself, for example, as the apostle whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself as the one who reclined next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He does this a number of times when he wants to identify himself as being part of something that happened in Scripture. There's a measure of humility here, I think, in John. Apparently, I think he was a modest man when it came to this relationship. He didn't want to do anything that in any way elevated himself next to Christ. See, every time he made a reference to himself, he took the opportunity through description instead of name to show how blessed he was to have this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. So, we're not surprised, or at least I'm not surprised, that we don't see John's name actually listed in the scriptures as being the apostle, the disciple who Jesus loved. And I think most students and theologians agree that the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Revelations, and the Gospel of John were all written approximately at the same time. And there are reasons for their thinking this. One of the major ones is that all the language and terminology in these writings is consistent and points to one writer. Also, it's language that was developed and evolved after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and then another thing that shows common authorship is the fact that the epistles and the gospel all fight a common heresy. A heresy that later became to be known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the seeds of it were present at the time of Paul and John and the other early apostles. And it became a full-blown heresy about a century or so later. And I want to take a minute and talk about Gnosticism because I think it affects the church to this very day. Satan only has so many tricks up his sleeve. He just dresses them up a little differently for each generation. Gnosticism had a significant role in the writing of the first epistle of John, as well as in the writing of Galatians for Paul. It also had some influence, we'll see in the future, to the gospel according to John. Gnosticism was a heresy in its infant stages when the New Testament was being written, and a number of the books in the New Testament spend some time refuting Gnosticism or teachings that led to Gnosticism. An overview, then, I think, can help us understand not only the gospel according to John, but other books as well in the New Testament. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word to know. The teaching of the Gnostics had a number of variations, but they had two major features in common. One, salvation is found through a higher spiritual knowledge. Those who entered this knowledge were considered enlightened ones, special. Ordinary people, including Christians, did not have this knowledge. If you wanted this knowledge, you had to seek it through mystical ways and higher planes of spiritualism than just the scriptures. We have churches that do that today. Secondly, the spirit and the flesh were thought as two separate entities. The spirit being good and the flesh being bad or evil. The spirit was untouched by fleshly influences. So no matter what the flesh did, the spirit wasn't affected. Therefore, you could have the flesh sinning on one side, but not affecting the spirit on the other. And what this simply meant was a Gnostic could live a very unmoral life and yet be considered a very spiritual person. See, Gnosticism was rooted in Greek philosophy of Plato and others of his time. And when the church spread from Jerusalem into Greece, it inevitably encountered this philosophy. Gnostics could not see or think that God could have created a world that had physical evil. So they concocted a worldview that absolved God of any responsibility for anything that happened in the physical world since there was evil in the physical world. Gnosticism is addressed both in the Gospel of John and his epistles. And so even this then argues for the common authorship of these books because they dealt with a common problem at a common time by a common author. And so I believe that all this gyration and arguments by theologians is somewhat senseless, because I believe that we can see John was the author of these books, not only through Scripture, but through the early writings and testimonies of the church. There is some thought by scholars that the Gospel of John, his epistles and Revelation, were written from at least 90 to 96 A.D. in that period, a fairly short period of time. Many believe, though, they were written prior. The Gospel of John was written prior to 95 A.D. because in 95 A.D. there was a massive persecution of Christians by Domitian, the Roman emperor who ruled from 81 to 96 A.D. He ordered a massacre of Christian believers in 95 A.D. Scholars believe if John had written his gospel after 95 A.D., he would have mentioned this in his writings. And the fact that he didn't, they take then to mean it was written prior to that. From about 90 to 95 A.D. or so, John was in charge of the churches in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. John was probably an overseer of not only many churches, but the Church of Ephesus, which we know was founded by Apostle Paul. The Church of Ephesus and the other Asia Minor churches are known as the seven churches of Asia Minor and are the ones whose letters were written to in the first section of the book of Revelation. See, we know that even though John was an old man, we can assume he was still a fiery, a preacher, a proclaimer of the truth, a teacher and a pastor and a shepherd. It was his preaching and teaching that got him arrested and condemned to live out and die in exile on an island in the Mediterranean called Patmos. I believe that part of the reason John received the revelation was because he was discouraged. He's towards the end of his life. He's seen problems in the church, sin and heresies beginning to creep in. Some of the churches that he's been responsible for are turning from the truth. And then he was persecuted, arrested, exiled, taken out of commission, you might say, put out on a little island. And he's away from the churches that he loves so dearly. So we see in Revelation that two of the letters have positive influence about churches doing the right things. But five of those letters deal with problems of sin in the church. So God gives John the revelation to encourage him about a glorious future, even though the present time isn't all that good. I mean, John's looking in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. The land of Israel has been almost massacred. 985 Jewish towns and villages came under the sword and were massacred by Rome after 70 A.D. And at this time, God's promises for Israel then don't look all that good, do they? And Christ's promises for the church don't look all that good. And the churches that John's been responsible for are starting to be in disarray. And so God gives him this revelation to show him it's not over. The future is glorious. The church will survive. It will grow. And people will praise Christ. So all this writing of John then is crammed into just a few years at the end of the first century. This last man standing, this apostle who was to wrap up all the writings for the New Testament, who was to take the final things God wanted to reveal to us and put it into writing to guide the church not only then, but the church through all time, the church today. So after all these years of all these other apostles writing their gospels, writing epistles, and we don't really hear anything from John, suddenly John comes on the scene and he explodes with revelation. truly, as Papias had said of John, that he was a living and abiding voice of God's truth. What a compliment. Can you imagine a better compliment than this? John was going to be the last divine contributor to what we call the Holy Bible. Now, before we go on to John's gospel next week, I want to take a little time and talk about what makes John tick and what I think should make all pastors, all ministers tick, and is a theme that runs through John's entire gospel. So we had the introduction. This is the sermon. You know, there are two major things that I think we see. These realities are in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. They're inseparable, they're essential, they're irreplaceable, and they're the most effective way to do ministry. These two realities are truth and love. The priority is truth proclaimed in love is what sound doctrine is. It is what is balanced. Sound doctrine is only administered through the love of the Holy Spirit. It is not good enough with what many do today to give love and gentleness and graciousness towards people, but leave out the truth. You must have the truth or you don't have it. The ignorant and deceived need the truth. It's not good enough to love people. It's not good enough to love them but leave them in error, leave them in shallowness, leave them in half-truths that seem to please men. It's not good enough to come to people clothed in tolerance and half-truths because that's a poor substitute for genuine love. Genuine love tells you the truth. It's not good to have love missing either, because then the truth just becomes cold, hard facts that are not very attractive. Ministry must possess both truth and love, because that is the full measure of who Jesus Christ is. Christ was the perfect image of truth and love found in balance. If you're seeking to minister, you're seeking to minister to anyone, there are two things you must seek first. First, you must seek to know the truth of God as He gives it, not as we want it. And secondly, we must seek the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, for He was the model of love. So the perfect example of truth administered to love is, of course, Jesus Christ. But I tell you, I think John is a wonderful example of this. He is probably the best one in the New Testament, I think, to drive home the hard truths God wants us to know, but with love. Paul would probably be right on the same level, but John is so good. If you understand truth and love united together, you understand John. John was not always humble. Remember, early in his life, Jesus called him the Son of Thunder. He didn't manifest humility at the beginning of his calling with Jesus. I mean, remember, he had ambition. He asked his mother, kind of a little cowardly thing to do, I think. But he went to his mom and he says, "Mom, would you go ask Jesus if James and I can sit on his right and on his left when he comes into his kingdom?" How arrogant is that? And yet, he had this volatile personality. But what happened? Jesus changed who John was. The Holy Spirit changed who John was. The Holy Spirit grew John into this wonderful man of God. It's the same process of sanctification that we all must go through, growing in our maturity. See, John is known in history as the apostle of love. In fact, this theology of love appears all through his gospel. John writes in his gospel that God is a God of love, that God loved his son. God loved the world that none should perish. God is loved by Christ. Christ loved his disciples. And then Jesus tells us that, one, we are to love him with our whole heart and mind and soul, and that we should love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because that is the fulfillment of the whole law. Until the end of his life, Apostle John did not accept sin or deception or lies. He was fully committed to the truth. He never tolerated sin, but he also loved Christ and loved the people that Christ had put in his care. See, I think the most powerful man to come straight forward, I mean, he's black and white. He is also the most powerful man of love, because if his truth was written without love, it would be harsh. So it's interesting to me that the most clear-cut, I think, authoritative writer in the New Testament is also known in history as the Apostle of Love. Not a love that takes you down the road of tolerance, because if it truly is love, it tells you the truth. What parent would lie to their children to placate them? Because if they truly love them, they tell them the truth. They want them to grow up to be people that are good men and women. See, we are going to learn then in no uncertain terms the truth that John wants us to know about our Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be a journey that I think you will love as John unravels who Christ is and who we are in Christ. And I'm looking forward to it. I'm excited about it. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we come to you in prayer now. Father, as we have just started this morning, we haven't gotten very far, but already I feel with anticipation mounting and building that it is going to be exciting to sit at the feet of this beloved, this blessed, this old man who God has made into this great apostle as he picked up his quill and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes the gospel to teach us truths that will fill us spiritually, will fill us with joy, will fill us with holiness, will fill us with assurance about the future and eternity. I think I'm excited because as each generation from John, Father, has read these wonderful words and let them impact their life and change them, so too we will now sit at the feet of this great old man who was humble and yet would not compromise truth. Father, I look forward to what he's going to teach us, but I also look forward to what the Holy Spirit will do with this in our lives. Grant us joy, Father. Grant us deeper holiness and the security that the gospel will bring to us. And Father, in advance, we thank you for what you are going to teach us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you put in our lives. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who gave us salvation. We thank you. Amen.